Good morning, Faith family. I trust you all had a Merry Christmas and good time with friends and family celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with them. My family and I had a great time together in anticipation of knowing that we would be here with you this morning. We did not have to rush off on Christmas Day to visit family in another state, so we've labeled this best Christmas ever. No offense to those family members, but some of you know what I'm talking about. So it was wonderful to have that time together with one another. But if you're anything like me, perhaps this Christmas didn't feel quite as merry as it could have. And that just has to do just because of the way it felt in general. Instead of a chilly winter wonderland, we had a warm, stormy, flood and tornado land. And that just doesn't scream Christmas at all. It just felt a little off. And maybe even this morning you're feeling like things feel perhaps a little off. After all, I'm not here this morning to share with you today's announcements, though I do encourage you to pay attention to the announcements on the back of your worship guide. They're very important. I'm here to do something a little different. About 2 years ago, during a workout, I ruptured my Achilles tendon in my left leg. And following the repair of that injury, I had to spend quite a number of weeks without putting weight on that leg. And I was amazed at how quickly the muscles in that leg atrophied from the lack of use. And then only recently have I begun exercising again, and I've been reminded of some of the less than stellar feelings your muscles get after not being used in certain ways for some time. Well, for me, preaching is a muscle that I don't get to exercise nearly as often as I would like, but it is one I believe God desires me to do so, to keep it from becoming atrophied. And so I'm extremely thankful to Pastor Matt and thankful to all of you for allowing me this opportunity this morning. So if you would, please join me in prayer. Abba Father, we praise you for the gift of this morning, for bringing us together as an expression of your body, that we can gather together with one another around worship of you and study of your word. We pray that you will make your presence manifest among us, that we will know you are here, that you will grow us in our knowledge and understanding as we study your scriptures together. We pray that the result of our time in your word will be that you might receive great glory and that our lives might be transformed. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John 17. John 17, this is actually where we find ourselves in our Bible reading plan for today. If you've been tracking along with us, we're coming up on completing a 2-year journey through the entire Bible in which we have read the Old Testament and once in the Psalms and the New Testament twice. And John 17 is where we come today. I think it's a completely appropriate place for us to end our corporate time in this reading plan together. Encourage you to spend the rest of your personal time the rest of this week finishing out that reading plan. If you've been a part of that with us, or even to jump in, it's never too late to start. But today I think it's appropriate because in John 17, we find it's a very unique chapter that all except for the first half of verse 1, it contains a prayer of Jesus. And this is a transitional moment in the ministry of Jesus, in which he is actually wrapping up his ministry on earth and looking directly toward the cross, to the accomplishment of the purpose for which God sent him to this earth. And so as he's looking forward to that, he has this prayer here. And I think that's appropriate for us as we look about accomplishing this reading plan and even looking forward to the ongoing work that God desires to accomplish through us in the coming year. So John 17 is unique in that it contains this prayer of Jesus. And in fact, it's actually the only prayer of Jesus we have recorded throughout all of Scripture. Now, I know some of you might have a little pause there, just like, I'm not sure that's quite right. So let me clarify for you a little bit what I mean. One is you're probably immediately thinking of what we call the Lord's Prayer. I mean, after all, that's a prayer that Jesus said. So there's a prayer of Jesus we have recorded in Scripture. But really, the Lord's Prayer is more a teaching on prayer than it is a prayer itself. Now, certainly throughout the rest of the Gospels, we have other moments recorded where Jesus prayed. And in fact, in some of them, we actually have some of the Father's audible replies to Jesus recorded as well. But for the most part, these are one, maybe two sentences of Jesus addressing the Father directly related to his work of ministry, directly related to him performing a miracle or being engaged in teaching. In fact, we have examples of this right here in John's Gospel. If you jump back to John 11, you'll find one of these short prayers to the Father as Jesus is preparing to perform the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. If you go a chapter further then into John 12, you'll see a brief prayer to God recorded that is related to Jesus teaching the multitudes about his purpose for which he came. And we even have an audible reply of God recorded there to him. But in no way do these instances, these sentences or two, give us a good picture of what Jesus' prayer life was really like. And we know this is the case because of other instances we have recorded throughout the Gospels in which Jesus actually withdrew from the work of ministry, in which he actually took a break. He took a break from performing miracles. He took a break from teachings, and he went away sometimes alone, sometimes with just a few trusted followers in order to spend extended time in prayer. Yet we do not have any of those prayers recorded. John 17 is the only extended example of what Jesus said when he prayed and talked to the Father. So it's unique in that way, but it's also unique in another way because the prayer in John 17 is completely different from every other prayer that is recorded in Scripture. Because in John 17, we get a brief glimpse of the divine conversation that has been happening from eternity past to eternity future, from well before a babe was born and laid in a manger that could grow and learn to speak the words that are recorded in John 17. In this prayer, we find God having a conversation with God. God the Son is speaking with God the Father. So it makes it completely unique in that sense, in which it gives us a holy perspective that we can gain nowhere else in all of God's word. And so in John 17, we actually behold the very heart of God as we see the Son ask the Father for what he desired. In John 17, we behold the very heart of God as we see the Son ask the Father for what he desired. Now, that pronoun he that's there in that first sentence in your message notes is somewhat ambiguous on purpose because it really could serve as a substitute for either of the persons of God that's mentioned there before. First, in this prayer, Jesus is making requests of the Father. And these requests are directly tied to concerns he has. It's concerns about some of the things that he cared about most in that particular moment. These include things like his concern for his mission, his concern for his disciples, and his concern for the mission of his disciples. And so he speaks with the Father about these concerns. He makes requests of the Father. He asks them for things that he wanted in regards to these concerns. So one thing that's happening here is that Jesus is asking God the Father for what Jesus wanted. But even those concerns that Jesus has as he is making these prayers are superseded by one other concern. This one concern that has been most important to Jesus throughout his entire life on earth. And we find this chief concern in other scriptures, ones like John 4:34, where we read, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Or John 5:19, where, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Or John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And perhaps this chief concern is best exemplified in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26, 39, in which we have another prayer of Jesus, one of those brief ones recorded as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating his arrest and eventual death on the cross. Where we read, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Above all other cares and concerns, Jesus was most concerned with, cared most about accomplishing the Father's will. To put it another way, Jesus wanted what God the Father wanted. And so in John 17, we see God not only asking, we see Jesus not only asking the Father for what Jesus wanted, but we see Jesus asking the Father for what the Father wanted. Because the heart of the Son is in complete alignment with the heart of the Father. As Jesus himself said in John 10:10, "I and the Father are one." So with that in mind, let's now read John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, that I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This prayer is a bookend to what is commonly referred to as Jesus's farewell discourse. This is a series of chapters written in the book of John that all take place on Jesus's last night before his death on the cross. It begins as Jesus gathers his disciples to celebrate the Passover feast, and he removes his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist and gives them the object lesson of washing their feet, demonstrating to them the ways that he has cleansed them from their sins through their faith. and modeling for them the loving service that they are now to have for one another and for the world into which he is sending them. But this discourse doesn't begin in earnest until just a little bit after that, after Judas has actually left the celebration of the Passover feast, where Jesus picks up in John 13, 31 and 32 and says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Then proceeds another 3.5 chapters of Jesus seeking to prepare his disciples for what's about to come, for his imminent death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, at which point they are going to be tasked with the mission that Jesus himself has been accomplishing on earth. The highlights of his teaching over this 3.5 chapters include such things as, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Then following that, when we arrive in John 17, Jesus turns his attention from addressing his disciples to addressing the Father directly. And so here in these red letter scriptures, we do not have teachings of Jesus. Rather, we are, remember, peeking in, beholding this conversation that the Son is having with the Father. And so we have this unique opportunity to listen in and to glean what we can from what he prays, for who he prays for, and for what he requests about them. So let's turn our attention to that as we see that first, Jesus begins in that he prayed for himself. Jesus prayed for himself. Remember that throughout this prayer, Jesus is asking for what both he and the Father desired. And it completely aligns with the themes that he has carried throughout this farewell discourse. And so in this initial request that began his prayer, we hear echoes of what has come before, even going back to those first verses of John 13, 31, and 32 that we just read that begins this discourse. And this initial request that Jesus made can be summed up simply this way: glorify me. This is what he initially asked of the Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify me." In John 13, 31, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And here in John 17, 1, Jesus prayed, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, before we go any further, it's important for us to take a moment to make sure we understand exactly what it is that Jesus is asking for here. What does it mean to glorify? Okay, well, simply put, like, glorify means to invest with glory. That may not be super helpful when we're considering a definition for it. So then let's ask the follow-up question. Well, what exactly is glory? And that is a question that is much easier asked than answered. In fact, John Piper, in a sermon that he preached a few years ago, said this: "Defining the glory of God is impossible." Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But Piper being Piper, in typical Piper fashion, he doesn't let something that he says is impossible stop him from attempting to do the impossible. And so he goes on and he says, "Defining the glory of God is impossible, I say, because it is more like the word beauty than the word basketball." More like the word beauty than the word basketball. So consider what he meant. If you meet someone who is unfamiliar with a basketball and they ask you to define what a basketball is, you will say, "Well, it's round, actually spherical in shape. It's about this big, you know, maybe 9 or 10 inches across. It's made out of leather or rubber, typically orangish brown in color. You fill it with air, you inflate it until it's pretty firm and you can bounce it well. You can toss it to other people. When you play a game with it, there's a hoop that's set up high, has a net hanging from it. It looks kind of like a basket. In fact, back in the old days, it actually was a basket. And so in order to try to get points, you throw the ball up in the air and try to make it fall down through the basket. Hence, it's called a basketball." You give that description to someone who's never seen a basketball before, and chances are they'll be able to identify one. Even if you line it up with a bunch of other sports balls, they'll be able to pick out the one that's the best ball, to be able to tell it from a soccer ball or a football or a baseball or a volleyball. But now, try to do the same thing with beauty. What is beauty? We often say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but that makes it sound a lot more personal than it really is, because beauty can often be corporately recognized. We can look at a sunset. We can look at a newborn baby's smile. We can look at a view of crystal clear ocean water. And almost universally, we will recognize that is beauty. But then ask us why, and we'll find that we have trouble giving words to it. Or even if we try to describe it, we'll often give different examples. Recently, last week, I took my daughter, Story, she's six, and we went on our first short-term trip together. We were serving at a Christian camp in the cloud forest of Costa Rica. And y'all, it was beautiful. Like, it was gorgeous, breathtaking. It was amazing. Standing up on the hills, looking out over a valley, over the lush greenery and the clouds sitting there and the wildlife, like, it was amazing. But if you ask me to stand here and we bring Story up and she stands here and Becca Davis, who's leading us in worship, was also there, and you bring the three of us up here and you ask us to describe that beauty, you're gonna get very different things. Even though we can often corporately recognize beauty, it is often not able to be universally described. Not in the same way. Beauty is something that we know it when we see it, but we often have trouble finding the words to describe it. And glory is a lot like that. We can have trouble defining it. We know it when we see it, but we can't always find the words to describe it. But it's important for us to do so, isn't it? I mean, it's a word that we use a lot, especially around here at Brook Hills, to not all be on the same page and understanding what do we mean when we say the word glory. I mean, it's something that John himself is concerned with, and it goes all the way back through his gospels, back to the very beginning in John 1. That Pastor Matt helped us to discover just a few weeks ago. We're in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So then what is it? What is this glory that we have seen that John begins concerning with there in chapter 1 and continues throughout his gospel and is saturating this chapter 17? Well, we could spend a number of sermons trying to explore this and define this term. And I'm just going to give us one definition that we can work off of. So glory is the perceived revelation of God's perfect holiness and infinite worth. Glory is the perceived revelation of God's perfect holiness and infinite worth. So God is perfectly holy and infinitely worthy. We can only know that if he reveals it in some way. And that revelation is meant to be perceived. We behold it in some manner. And that is what glory is. Glory is in creation, because God reveals his existence through creation, and we can perceive it in some way. Glory is in his word, because God reveals his perfect holiness, is in his infinite worth through scripture, and we can read it, we can perceive it. Glory is in worship, as we reveal God's perfect holiness and infinite worth in the ways that we sing, and that singing can be heard, it can be perceived. This is what glory is. And so then glorification, to invest glory, is simply to reveal God's perfect holiness and infinite worth in such a way that it might be perceived. That's why we use glorifying God as a synonym for praising him or worshiping him. We are revealing his perfect holiness and infinite worth in some way that can be perceived. So then what is Jesus asking for when he asked the Father to glorify him? After all, throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, he has been being glorified. Each miracle he performed, each teaching he gave was seeking to glorify him, to further reveal more about his perfect holiness and his infinite worth in ways that could be perceived. But here, when he makes this initial request of God, the Father, to glorify him, he's asking God to take it to the next level, to glorify him in a way that has not been seen yet. Now, this request in anyone else's mouth, other than the mouth of Jesus, would come across pretty egotistical, prideful, selfish. But not so when it comes to Jesus. So we actually find the fact that Jesus asked God to glorify him is an extreme act of humility. And we know that for a few different reasons. One is because of the timing of it. That before he makes this request of the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come, so glorify your Son. What has the hour come for? The hour has come for chapter 18. When we get past this chapter into chapter 18, we're getting an arrest. We're getting a trial. We're getting false testimony. We're getting beatings. We're getting a nail into a cross. We're getting a crown of thorns. We're getting a spear through the side. We're getting death. And the hour has come for that. And this is on Jesus' mind throughout John 17. It's been on Jesus' mind from throughout his farewell discourse, all the way from John 13. And we know that because it was on Jesus' mind just prior to that. If you will flip back in your Bibles just a couple of chapters to John chapter 12. This is before he has gathered his disciples together to celebrate the Passover feast. He has actually just made his triumphal entry, and he is approached by some people who want to see him. They want to find out what he's all about. And starting in verse 23 of John 12, we read, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then jump down just a couple of verses to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The hour had come for Jesus to be glorified. He's making this request at the exact right time, the time that it should happen. But this glorification necessitates his death on the cross. He must die for the fruit to be born, for him to be glorified in this new way. His death is going to reveal his perfect holiness and infinite worth in a way that no miracle and no teaching can possibly accomplish. And Jesus is completely giving himself over to that. And so not only is this request an act of humility because of the cost it's going to have on Jesus' life, but it's also an act of humility because the ultimate glorification is not focused on him. When he asked the Father to glorify him, it is so that the Father may be glorified. That will be the ultimate result of this death, is that it will result in the Father receiving glory. And glorifying the Father was always the chief concern of Jesus while on earth. And the primary way in which he did this was to obediently submit himself fully to the will of the Father. And that's why he goes on and saying that glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That this is the purpose for which Jesus was sent, just as he was talking about in John chapter 12. That God has given him the authority to grant eternal life to all those to whom the Father gives him. And that authority is granted to him through this sacrifice on the cross. That as he is glorified in that way, he now will grant eternal life to all those who follow him. And look at what he says eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Too often we think of eternal life as beginning following our earthly death, that it is what happens when we arrive in the presence of God to dwell with him for all eternity. But according to this definition of eternal life that Jesus gives us in John 17, it begins the moment we know him, the moment we trust him. Jesus said, this is why he came. In John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, not later, but now. And this is the will of the Father to which Jesus has submitted himself. And so, Father, glorify me, he says, through the cross so that you may be glorified as I accomplish your work. But then he ups the ante even a little bit more. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. For Jesus, it's a foregone conclusion. He's yet to die on the cross. He's yet to be resurrected. He's yet to ascend. And yet he's so submitted to the Father's will that it's as good as done. And so, Father, I have accomplished your work. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a sense here that Jesus has actually given up a part of his glory that has been his from before time even began. He's saying, God, Father, glorify me in your presence and do it with the glory that I had with you in the past, that I had with you and yet for some reason do not have now, but that I had in the past before the world existed. Well, what does this glory look? Well, I think we are helped in understanding what Jesus means here by something that Paul writes about him. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Though he was in the form God, I and the Father are one. Though he was in the form God, he did not count equality with God, that oneness with God, with the Father, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? At least partially of this glory that had been his from before the world existed. We know from Exodus 33 that God's glory cannot be fully beholden by earthly beings. Moses asked God to show him his glory. God says, "I'll allow my goodness to pass before you, but I'm gonna hide you in the cliff of a rock so that you don't see it. And after I pass by, you'll get just a glimpse of the back of me. Because if you behold my glory full on in my face, it is going to be so overwhelming that you will not survive. It will kill you." Jesus, God the Son, one with the Father, and coming down to earth, emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He dressed in flesh, and that necessitated him setting aside a measure of his glory to be restored following the accomplishment of his work, which he is completely committed to as he enters into John 17. So as he goes on, he expounds a little bit more on what exactly that work has been. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So God, the Father has granted the authority to the Son to give eternal life, and that's exactly what he's done. "God, I've come to the people that you've given me. They were yours. You're sovereign and in control. You have the authority, but you've given them to me, and I've made you known to them." Eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. "I have made you known to them, and they have received my word," that revelation that I've shown them. They have received it, and they have believed it. I've accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. And so now Jesus turns his attention from himself to them. And we see that Jesus prayed for his current followers, for those among whom he had manifested the Lord's name, that had received it, that had believed it. Jesus prayed for them. And he did it for a very specific purpose, because now that Jesus has accomplished his mission on earth, he is going to be leaving and he is going to be tasking them with the ongoing work of that mission. It's what we call the Great Commission that comes from Matthew. It's what's given later in John 20 and 21. First, to these initial disciples that are overhearing this prayer following this farewell discourse, but then flowing from them to every follower of Christ. But so he prays for those current followers, for those initial ones, for a very specific reason. "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." This shouldn't suggest to us that Jesus isn't concerned with the world. This doesn't negate that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's just that in this moment, Jesus is primarily concerned with these current followers for a very particular reason. And that reason is, as he goes on, "that all mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world. Remember, his accomplishment of his work is foregone conclusion. I'm not even in this world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So Jesus is leaving. My mission's done. They're being tasked with it. They're going to stay here in the world. So he makes two specific requests of the Father in relation to his current followers. And the first one is he says, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The idea of keeping here involves that concept of guarding. This isn't necessarily keep them safe, keep them from harm. It's keep them till the end. Keep them faithful, because it's contrasted with Judas, who is the son of destruction spoken of here, who was lost, who fell away in order to fulfill scripture. Scripture like Psalm 41:9, that even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That Judas was seduced by evil, that he gave into the temptation of the evil one. And Jesus prays for the other 11. Says, Father, keep them. I have kept them while I've been here. I've guarded them. And I've kept them unified, one. But now I'm leaving. I'm going away. Father, keep them. Keep them as one. And now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Their citizenship has been shifted. They now belong to us, not to this world. And this world hates them for that fact. Remember, in this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus has already taught them. But I have overcome the world. His overcoming of the world and working in their lives doesn't negate the fact that they're gonna have lots and lots of trouble. Most of the 11 will literally give their lives for the gospel, and John himself will be exiled for the rest of his life. Things aren't gonna go easy. It's not gonna be rainbows and ponies. So Father, keep them. But even though that's the case, even though they're gonna have that trouble, in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't remove them from the world, but keep them from the evil one that's at work here, from the temptation that they have, for they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And since they are not of the world, Father, not only keep them, but I desire for you to continue to work in them. And I know that you desire to continue to work in their lives. And so the second request that Jesus makes on behalf of his current followers is sanctify them. Sanctify them. What does that mean? To sanctify. Like, this is another good church word that we throw around, but what exactly does it mean? Well, the way that I define it is just this. To sanctify is to grow in holiness and godliness. To sanctify is to grow in holiness and godliness, in separation from the world, and in obedience to God. That's sanctify. So sanctify them, Jesus says. But not just that, he gives a standard. Sanctify them in the truth. Not in what is true, but in the truth, the object of truth. And what is the object? Your word is truth. Certainly this involves the scripture that they would have had at that time, which would be the Old Testament, but it is also the word that Jesus has brought to them. Remember, he is the word made flesh who dwelt among us. He has revealed the glory of God in a completely different manner than has ever happened before, because he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and coming here and revealing more fully who God is. And then the Spirit at work, the one who, that it is better for Jesus to go away because he would send the helper to them, is going to even inspire the writings of ongoing scriptures, of other parts of God's word. And this word is truth. And this truth, God's word, is the standard for and the means through which we are sanctified. It is the standard for sanctification, and it is the means through which we are sanctified. It is what shows us what it means to be holy. It is what reveals to us what it means to be godly. And through our surrendering our lives to it, it is the means through which we are made holy and in which we are made godly. Is the active work of God in our lives. Jesus makes these requests, keep them and sanctify them, not just for the benefit of these current followers, but ultimately for the benefit of the mission that the Father desires to accomplish in this world. That's why he continues that, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Just as Jesus knew that the accomplishment of his mission was a foregone conclusion, he knew that the will of God could not be thwarted and that the mission would be accomplished through these 11 as well. And that's why he turns his prayer from praying for himself and praying for his current followers to then praying for his followers to come. Jesus prayed for his followers to come. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This includes every follower of Jesus in this room. He prayed for you. He prayed for us. He prayed for this faith family at the Church of Brook Hills. He prayed for the Mayotts. He prayed for Dylan. He prayed for all those who have believed following the witness of those initial disciples. And he prayed for all those who have yet to come to faith, but will through the testimony of men and women represented here in this room. So what did he pray for them? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. When he prayed for God to keep his current followers, one of the results he wanted from that is to keep them as one, to keep them unified. And he desires that unity to continue beyond them, that they wouldn't just need each other here in this world to be a united front to accomplish the mission of God, but that would need to continue as their numbers increased, that it would need to continue today. That Jesus prayed for us that we would all be one, that we would be unified within the faith family of the Church of Brook Hills, that the faith family of the Church of Brook Hills would be unified with other faith families in Birmingham, that other faith families in Birmingham would be unified with other faith families throughout the United States, that other faith families throughout the United States would be unified with other faith families throughout the world. And why does he desire this? Certainly, we help one another. We assist one another. Our iron sharpens iron. We help one another to grow, to keep each other accountable, to encourage one another on in holiness and godliness. But we also see that he prays for them to be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that we would be one, so that we would be effective at accomplishing the mission that he was giving us, that he was sending us into this world. So Jesus prayed that they may all be one, and that the picture of that unity is the one that he shares with the Father, perfectly aligned in heart, perfectly aligned and desired, and desires that I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. But then he goes on, he makes a second request that, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. He prays that they may be with me. And look at why he desires this, why he desires for them to be with them. Because this is beyond the fellowship of following Jesus in this world. It's beyond the eternal life that begins when we come to know him initially. But Jesus is praying for something more than that. He says that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's just asked God to glorify him, to restore to him the glory that he had in the presence of God before the foundation of the world. And now he's praying that they may be with me where I am, which is in God's presence, to behold that glory that Jesus had, that if they beheld it on earth would result in their death, that he desires for them to be with him and to behold it for all eternity. We have this picture from Scripture of Jesus following his ascension, of ascending to the Father and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. But the picture then is not of Jesus just sitting around twiddling his thumbs, just waiting for the Father to go, all right, get to it, head on back. No, that he's actively at work, and he's already taught his disciples that. They're back in John 14, 2 through 3, he has said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And it is so that we might behold his glory, the glory that was his from the foundation of the world. That is our benefit. That is our reward for accomplishing his mission in this world. It is giving himself to us fully and completely. Remember, eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, and there is no greater knowledge than to behold his glory fully and completely. That was Jesus' desire for his current followers. It was Jesus' desire for his followers to come, but also for so many others, for others who would continue to believe. That's even why he continued to describe what he was doing in this way. That, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So the picture of that progression here is that the world doesn't know you, but I know you. So I've made you known to these, and now they know you. And now, because I've made you known, I will continue to make you known through the work I accomplish in them. And the reason why I desire this to happen, Father, is the way he closes out this prayer, is that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. For what reason does he desire to accomplish this work through his current followers, through his followers to come, through each of us who are followers of Jesus here? So that the love with which the Father has loved him may be in us, may be in them. We too often think through the work Jesus accomplished here on earth as if it had two competing motivations. Did Jesus empty himself, take on the form of the servant, and come to this earth, completely submitting himself to the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross, so that the Father may be glorified? Or did Jesus empty himself, take on the form of a servant, come to this earth, completely submit himself to the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross, because the Father loved us? For the Father's glory, because of the Father's love for us? And the answer, of course, is yes. Is yes. Jesus desired to be glorified and to see the Father glorified above all else. But in order for that to take place, as his followers needed to be filled with the love with which the Father had loved him, and that love might be in them, in us, that it might overflow from us, out of us, into the world around us, that they might come to know him, to be granted eternal life, to be united with us, and to join us on his mission. So, as we've looked at this prayer, as we've beheld what Jesus prayed, just as these 11 disciples did, what do we do in response? What we discern that we should walk out of here doing? It's not given to us explicitly. Well, it seems only appropriate that as God keeps us, as he sanctifies us, as he grows us in godliness and holiness, that we would join Jesus on the work he desires to accomplish in and through us in this world by uniting together with one another on his mission in full fellowship with him out of the abundance of his love for us and for the world around us, looking forward to the day in which that work will be accomplished and he will take us to dwell with him in the presence of his glory forever and ever. In other words, let us align our hearts, our wants, our desires with that of the sons and that of the fathers. And we can know that our hearts are aligned with God's when we too ask for what he desires. we know our hearts are aligned with God's when we too ask for what he desires.